After my first year of Bible college, I became a youth pastor. I was in an unusual situation. I had to take a gap year, as we call them now, between my first and second years of Bible college. And during that period of time, my parents moved away. And they gave me no forwarding address. No, they did. But I couldn't really move away. And so they went to South Carolina. I had to stay in the Chicago area. And so I stayed with this really nice family who let me sleep in their basement and gave me free groceries. I don't really know why they were so nice to me. They were great, and I love them to this day. But Bob and Frances Daniels were also so silly. They were fun to be with. They were such characters. So we had gone to this banquet, and all the church went. It was like at the side room of a restaurant. And when we got back, Frances said, "You know, my skirt has a zipper in the back, and it was partly down through the whole banquet." And I said, "Yeah, I saw that." And then she said, and I told my husband, I said, "Bob, I think my skirt wasn't zipped up all the way." He said, "Yeah, I know." He said, "Well, why did you let me run around all evening with my skirt unzipped?" And he said, "Well, I didn't want to hurt your feelings." And so what are you supposed to do? You know, what are you supposed to do? So today we're going to be talking about grace, don't hurt people's feelings, and truth. Sometimes you have to hurt their feelings. And this section of John chapter 1 is so precious. You know, last week we talked about the prologue, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Well, we couldn't cover all of the material that I thought was really, really exciting, and so we're going to do that again today. Just let me remind you where we are, John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is called the Word because He declares about God. God the Father is invisible. He doesn't appear, and He's quiet. Almost everything God the Father does, He needs somebody to do it for Him. He has chosen to have somebody do it for Him, particularly Jesus, the Word. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. He's the Creator. Without Him was not anything made that was made. He's the author of all life in the whole universe. All things were made by Him. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And people didn't appreciate the light. There comes in verse 8, John the Baptist was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light of Jesus. And Jesus is the true light, in verse 9, that lights every single man that comes into the world. So Jesus is the light of the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, but the world knew Him not. He was rejected. He wasn't appreciated. But for those who did receive Him, verse 12, as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become the sons of God, children of God, even to them that believe on His name. And then we come to verse 16, which I love. Of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Chapter 1, verse 16. And verses 14 and 17 are great. Look at verses 14 and 17. They have something in common. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of two things, grace and truth. All right, remember, grace and truth. Now, verse 17. The law was given by Moses, but two things, grace and truth, came by Jesus Christ. And so we find two references here to grace and truth. And I think that's so wonderful. So that's what we're going to talk about today. In the first place, Jesus is the author of grace and truth together. Grace and truth wedded, tied, welded together. And Jesus is the giver of innumerable layers and sequences of grace. As it says in verse 16, grace for grace. We're going to talk about that. It's all very wonderful. So verses 14 and 17, which I showed you, the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What you have to realize is that this idea, grace and truth together, tied together, bonded together, grace and truth, this is everywhere in Scripture. This is like a really big deal. And this is something that you have to master in your life. You can't have just graciousness and no truth. And you can't have just truth and no grace. Jesus didn't do that. It was both maximum grace, maximum truth, welded together in one personality. And so that's what we have to realize. Now, this is everywhere in Scripture. In the fine print there, you see what we've already talked about from the Gospel of John. But notice how it comes up everywhere in Scripture. Hosea 12:6. Therefore, turn to your God, keep mercy. Mercy is like grace, almost the same as grace. And judgment. Judgment is the same as truth, justice, what's right. So mercy and right, mercy and truth, welded together, always the same. Psalm 26:3. Your loving kindness. Loving kindness was the Middle English term for grace that's used in the Old Testament. Loving kindness is grace. So basically it says, your loving kindness, your grace is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. See, full of grace and truth. Always the same in Scripture. Psalm 40:11. Withhold not your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness, grace, and your truth continually preserve me. See, it's always grace and truth. Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth. Mercy and grace are about the same, right? Mercy and truth are met together. And I love this. This is so great. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Absolutely right. And peace. I don't want to hurt your feelings. I want to tell you the truth. I want to be gracious. I want to be merciful. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Mercy and truth have met together. That's in the personality of God, in the personality of Jesus. Psalm 89, verse 14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of your throne. Mercy and truth, grace and truth, loving kindness and truth, always that. Psalm 98, verse 3. He has remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. Mercy and truth, grace and truth, always together. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth is also everlasting. Mercy and truth. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory. For your mercy and for your truth's sake, mercy and truth. Full of grace and truth. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness, which is grace. Your grace and for your truth. For you've magnified your word above your own name. Proverbs 16, verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. We need both mercy and truth. Full of grace and truth. Two more. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you. But to do justly, that's right. Do what's right. It's true. It's right. You got to do it. But to do justly and to love mercy. I love that. To love mercy. Don't just be merciful. Love mercy. Crave it. Yearn for it. I love mercy. Zechariah 8:19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, fifth month, seventh month, and tenth month, they shall be joy and gladness to the house of Judah and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. What's absolutely true, but I love peace, grace, mercy. I want the relationship, and you have to have both. So that's what was so wonderful about Jesus. He was full of grace and truth. And our text says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's not like there was no grace in Moses, because there was all through the Old Testament. You can see many, many graces, but the grace of Jesus, grace and truth of Jesus Christ, that supersedes, it makes the grace of the former days pale in comparison. And so we have grace and truth by Jesus Christ, and that's so wonderful. What we're saying then is, as believers, we have to sort of master this whole thing of both grace and truth, and it's really hard. We don't tend to do that well. A lot of times, we want to have grace but no truth, or just truth and no grace. You can't do that. If you have truth but no grace, then that's going to be a really big problem. Because graceless truth for broken people, do I have that slide here? I do. For deeply flawed people, and I'm deeply flawed, right? So for people like me, for deeply flawed people, truth without grace is sheer torture. I already know I have problems. So if you're going to have truth but not grace, all I have left are these problems. And truth without grace is legal and lonely and brutal and demoralizing. So deeply flawed people, and I'm deeply flawed, I can't face truth without grace. I don't even know how to live in a world of truth without grace. I don't know how to do that. And oppositely, for self-absorbed people, and I'm self-absorbed, for self-absorbed people, grace without truth is a cruel con job. You know, if you say, oh, everything's great, Dave, and it's not great, I'm not doing a good job. If, you know, I'm running around the restaurant with my skirt unzipped, you know, I hope I wouldn't do that, right? But grace isn't enough. I mean, you have to help me out here. If you don't help me out, then it's like you're letting me make a fool out of myself, and I don't even know it. I'm making these huge mistakes, and nobody's even telling me. You say, well, I'm being gracious. I'm being kind. I didn't want to hurt your feelings. Well, that's just like a con job, because grace without truth, it's like deception. It's like you're betraying me. I counted on you to have my back, and you didn't tell me what I needed to know. You have to tell me the truth. And so for self-absorbed people, I mean, I don't know what I'm doing wrong. I need somebody to tell me the truth. And you can imagine what would happen if we coddle people and we don't tell them the gospel. Well, I know you're an atheist. I know you're a Buddhist. I know that you're a Muslim. But I didn't want to tell you the gospel because I didn't want to hurt your feelings. That's the ultimate betrayal. We can't just let me die and go to hell because you didn't want to hurt my feelings, right? So grace, I'm being nice to you without truth, that is shallow. That is superficial. That is deception. That's treachery. That's a con job. You've entrapped me because you didn't give me truth, because you wanted to save my feelings. So if either grace or truth is missing from one's view of others or one's view of life in general, the results will be catastrophic. You have to have grace in your life or you'll come apart. You need love. You need kindness. And you have to have truth in your life or you'll go to hell for one thing. But even besides that, 10,000 other catastrophes will be avoided if you give me truth in my life. And that's where we're going. It's so easy to get this wrong. There's this great story in Emma, you know, the chick movie, the chick book. Emma, main character, is flirting with Frank Churchill, and he's full of himself and he's showing off. So he takes everybody on this picnic, and in the picnic, showing off, he says, well, Emma has declared, and it's not true, he's making this up. Emma has declared that everybody here has to say either one very clever thing, prose or verse, original or repeated, or two moderately clever things, or three things very dull indeed. And she promises she'll laugh at all of them. Well, Miss Bates, when she was a young woman, had a lot of money. And she was looked up to in the community. But she never married, and her father died, and her brother died. And so now she doesn't have any money. And she's living largely on the charity of other people because she has a place to live, but she doesn't have groceries and things like that, and people are just nice to her. So once upon a time, she was a gentlewoman, but now she's falling on hard times. But she's always been a friend of Emma's family. And her problem is she's not an intellectual giant, and she is too gabby because she's lonely, and she talks to people too much when she comes around because she's lonely. And so the rule is you have to say one thing very clever or two things moderately clever or three things very dull indeed. And she says, oh, very well, then I need not be uneasy with this game. Three things very dull indeed. That will just do for me, you know. I shall be sure to say three dull things as soon as ever I open my mouth, shan't I? And she's hoping that people will, you know, smile and say, you know, that's cute, yeah. And she says, Do you not all think I shall? And then Emma, because she's showing off and flirting, she says, ah, ma'am, but there may be a difficulty. Pardon me, but you will be limited as to just three very dull things at once. And it takes Miss Bates a minute to catch her drift because she had no idea Emma would humiliate her in public like that. And when it finally dawns on her, she has no anger, but she blushes and she says, ah, well, to be sure, yes, I see what she means. And she turns to Mr. Knightley, who's kind of the hero of the story, and she says kind of quietly to him, I will try to hold my tongue. I must make myself very disagreeable, or she would not have said such a thing to an old friend. Well, when the picnic is over, Mr. Knightley, you know, the hero of the story, approaches Emma. He says, "Emma, I cannot see you acting wrong without saying something. How could you be so unfeeling to Miss Bates? How could you be so insolent in your wit to a woman of her character, age, and situation? Emma, I did not think it was possible." And Emma tried to laugh it off. She says, "No, how could I help saying what I did? Nobody could have helped it. It was not so very bad. I dare say she didn't even understand me." And Knightley says, "I assure you she did. She felt your full meaning. She has talked about it since. I wish you could have heard how she talked about you. I wish you could have heard how she honored your patience in being able to give her such kind attention as she was ever receiving from you and your father, attention which must be so irksome." And Emma cried, "Oh, I know that there is not a better creature in the world, but you must admit that what is good and what is ridiculous are most unfortunately blended in her personality." And Knightley says, "Well, they are blended. She's poor. She has sunk from the comforts she was born to, and if she lives to old age, she'll probably sink more. And her situation should secure your compassion. It was badly done, Emma. You, whom she had known from an infant, whom she had seen grow up from a period when her attention was an honor, to have you now in thoughtless spirits and the pride of the moment laugh at her, humble her, and before her niece too, and before others, many of whom will follow your guidance. Emma, this conversation is not pleasant to you, and it is far from pleasant to me, but I will tell you truths while I can, satisfied with proving myself your friend by very faithful counsel and trusting that you will sometime or other do the same for me." You see what's happening there? Grace and truth. Like, "Emma, you can't do that. You don't want to do that." And he loves Emma. And you know in the story, he does love Emma. That's the way it turns out. He loves Emma. There's grace. But there's also truth. I mean, you can't do that to people. And the conversation was ended, and the narrator says that on the way home, Emma realized what she had done, and she wept. So what's happening there is, in life, you need people to be gracious with you, but they also have to tell you the truth. And it's grace and truth together that works. I mean, if it's just truth, Miss Bates did talk too much, and she wasn't an intellectual. That's true. But if we all have to live with just true, how can we possibly survive? Because truth is legal and lonely and hurtful and demoralizing unless there's also grace with it. And so we have to have both. I love the story that Max Lucado tells of his friend who went to Disney. And they went to Cinderella's castle and came at the time when Cinderella was supposed to come out. And many children were there. And, of course, the idea is when Cinderella comes out, you got to see her and talk to her and maybe shake her hand and all those things. And so Cinderella comes out from one side of the castle, and all of the kids move over to that side of the castle. And they said if this had been a boat, it would have rolled right over because everybody went to where she was. They said Cinderella looked beautiful, perfectly cast, a gorgeous young woman with perfect skin and perfect hair. And all the children are trying to touch her and shake her hand and, you know, tug on her dress and say hi to her, say her name. And over off to the other side where nobody is, as a little boy, maybe 8 or 9 years old, hard to tell because he has disabilities and he's small for his size, evidently. His face is disfigured, and he's standing all by himself, holding his brother's hand, watching the other kids. And you just know why he's doing that, right? Because the truth is, he is not the kind of a guy who's going to get special attention in a social setting. It's just not him. If anything, he'll get special attention that a guy doesn't want. And so all the kids are on one side. He's on one side. And Max Lucado's friend said it was so amazing to watch the children touching Cinderella, and she politely but firmly pushes her way through them, walks up to the little disabled boy, and kisses him on the face. The truth is, he doesn't measure up in this world. But truth is legal and lonely and demoralizing unless there's grace. And if you're full of truth and grace, then everything works in the world. This is the nature of God. This is what Jesus was, full, maximizing truth and grace. This is why we love the Savior and the Christian religion. Well, it's oppositely true as well, that you just can't have grace only without truth, because then it's shallow. It's like a betrayal. It's like entrapment. You fooled me. So it's not enough just to say, well, I'm going to be kind and make sure I never hurt anybody's feelings. Like, no, we really need truth as human beings who are so flawed. We need truth. And so we don't do our friends and loved ones any service by withholding the truth from them, right? Andrea has an honors bachelor's degree in social sciences and peace studies. She is almost done with a master's degree in gender studies. You can read about her in a book called Useless College Majors. She says, I have an honors BA and I'm defending my master's thesis in 2 weeks. I'm also applying for jobs that I can only find in the service industry. I applied for a hotel front desk clerk job today. My degrees mean nothing. I'm at the end of my rope. How did that happen? Well, he says, well, I think I'd like to have a master's degree in gender studies. Everybody says, oh, well, that's very nice, dear. You just carry on. And nobody's telling her there is no hope of a job in that field. Grace. Well, just carry on, dearie. I think that's so wonderful, as long as you're having a good time. Truth, this is a total dead end. Somebody has to tell her. Nobody did tell her. Sarah Brasfield says she had no one in her family to help her make college decisions, so the Art Institute of Portland recruiters were thinking way ahead of her, and she got loans for $110,000 for an art degree. Now she's 34 years old, and with tears in her eyes, she explains that a collection agency has contacted the estate of her dead grandfather back in South Dakota, hoping to collect the financial aid money that she owes. How did this happen? Well, I think I want to get a degree from the Art Institute in Portland. Oh, that's nice, honey. Why don't you just take out loans and make that happen? And nobody's telling her the truth. This is totally bad for your future. This is a dead end. You're going to be 34 years old and crying as you tell the story. Nobody's telling the truth. It's gracious, I suppose, but it's not truthful. And grace without truth is a trap. Jean Twenge, social scientist, says that in her book, The Narcissism Epidemic, she says there's a Harvard professor who says, these days, I have kids who are telling faculty members, you work for me. You know, the students telling the teachers, you work for me. The most entitled students have decided that they get good grades by arguing. He's been told, I'm not leaving your office until you change my grade to an A. How could anybody think that? It's because all their lives, these Ivy League student kids have been spoiled, and they argue their way to whatever they want. And nobody told them the truth, that that's not the way the real world works. She says, social scientist Jean Twenge says, treating children as special leads to young adults who are self-absorbed but fragile in the face of hard work and negative feedback. They feel entitled to high-status occupations but quickly become discouraged when they aren't highly successful right away. People hide their debt but not their possessions, so it all looks easy from the outside. Then the foreclosure sign goes up. Unfortunately, buying flashy consumer goods on credit in order to look and feel like a winner is similar to hitting the crack pipe in order to improve your mood. In the long term, both leave you penniless and depressed. So how is this happening? How are these people getting such big debts? Because everybody keeps saying, well, that's fine, honey. Good for you. Wow, you're really successful. Good, good, good. And nobody's telling them the truth. Grace without truth is shallow. It's deceptive. It's a trap. You have to tell the truth. Poor Things models, Jake Halpern and Fame Junkies, talking about a modeling school called Personal Best. He talked to a mom there, and the mom describes her daughter and says her daughter loves being pampered. She loves someone doing her nails. She loves someone rubbing lotion on her face and feet, and she likes the attention. She's a brat. That's what the mom says. And the girl, who seemed a little bit embarrassed by what mom was saying, told the interviewer, "Yeah, I'm a princess. It's not my fault. My mom always told me, always shine, never blend." And so she's in modeling school and everybody's fussing over her. And she's going to be very surprised someday to find out how hard life can be. Grace, we just love you. Go ahead, honey. You know, as long as the children are enjoying themselves. But no truth. That is shallow, deceptive, and entrapping. One poor girl from Ohio is at this modeling school and competition. She's hoping to become an actress. Jake Halpern says her chances were clearly slim. She had a severe facial tic that periodically made her snort embarrassingly. She says, "I'd like to be famous. I have a few half-brothers and sisters, but they're not around because they live with my dad and he doesn't want anything to do with me. So it'd be nice if there were kids who looked up to me." Like, how awful. "Honey, you're not going to be an actress." "Well, it's my dream." Well, okay, if that's your dream, then you just carry on. It's so dishonest. Grace without truth is a trap. Jesus is wonderful because he's full of grace and truth. The author of grace and truth, and you have to be representatives of that. Further, we see that Jesus is the giver of innumerable layers and sequences of grace. And this is very exciting to talk about. Remember, verse 16 says, "Of his fullness we've all received something." Every single person in the whole wide world has received something of the bounty that Jesus has. This is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. You could go to the furthest reaches of planet Earth and you're going to find that they have received something very nice from the fullness of Jesus. But especially, of course, many of us would testify as followers of Jesus, how much have we received? And we love this. So we've all received something of his fullness. And then this phrase, "and grace for grace." That's such an interesting idea. And we've all received grace for grace. You think, grace for grace, grace for grace. What, you know, what's that like? In Greek, if you care, it's Karen, anti keratos. If you've ever known a girl named Karen, her name is Grace. Grace for grace. Four is anti, and anti is a very interesting word. It sometimes means instead of. So the idea would be replacement. We've all received something wonderful from the fullness of Jesus, and grace instead of grace. In other words, replacing. We did have some grace before. We used to have an old car, but then we got a better one. Grace instead of grace. A new grace instead of the old grace, because the new grace is better. And that seems to be the idea in verse 17, that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus. Something we had before, you know, there was grace in the law, but wow, it is really superseded and amplified and stepped up in Jesus Christ. And so anti means grace, a new grace that's better than the old one. We got that. Grace for grace. A new grace for the old one. It also sometimes means across from or next to. So anti can mean grace across from grace or grace next to grace. And this has the idea of accumulation. Well, we already had a lot of great stuff. And then the Lord gave us something else. Yet another grace. Remember, the core meaning of grace is kindness. And sometimes we translate it that way. In the Old Testament, the translators use the word loving kindness, right? It's a kindness. And so we have grace for grace, meaning accumulation. Well, we already had so much going for us, and the Lord did something more, which is so wonderful. And then the third thing anti sometimes means is across from, so or corresponding to. And the idea then is one thing gives rise to another. So once I had this grace, it was only natural that I was going to get the other one. So, for example, you're at a 3-course meal. And you already started this particular process on the menu. And so your salad comes. And you know once you start, pretty soon comes the main course. And you know after that there's going to be a dessert. And so we have three courses. And grace for grace, that is, one gives rise to the other. Once you start, it just keeps coming. You put all these together, grace instead of grace, and then grace next to grace. And we say the chair is leaning against the wall. We don't mean that the chair and the wall don't get along, you know, against. We mean you're tight. If I tell my wife, press your lips next to mine. Press your lips against mine. We're not talking about a fight here. I'm against you, right? We're tight. So we have grace next to grace, tight. And grace that kind of flows out of the menu from the last grace. And so all these ideas, grace for grace. What a concept. Grace for grace. We've been given something, and then something else comes, and something else comes, and away we go. You know, if we had eyes to see it, this is your story. Grace for grace. Grace, new graces that replace the old ones because this is better. Graces smashed one upon another, grace upon grace, all stacked up. And graces that flow and amplify and evolve as you go. This is our life. It's happening to you. In 1949, Billy Graham was 30 years old. But he was going through some hard times. In the summer of 1949, his friend Charles Templeton had defected from the faith because he'd gone to Princeton and come away thinking that there were lots of errors in the Bible and the Bible couldn't be trusted. Well, Charles Templeton was one of the greatest young preachers in the nation, and Billy Graham was probably the other greatest young preacher in the nation, and they were buddies, and they both preached for Youth for Christ all the time, which was a happening thing in the 40s. Right after World War II, the whole realization that young people were coming to the Lord fast and furiously, we just had to serve them. And so Charles Templeton has lost his faith, and he's telling Billy Graham, well, you can't really believe this stuff anymore. And then, so young Billy's only 30 years old, right? And he just had this evangelistic crusade in Altoona, Pennsylvania, and Billy Graham said it was a flop. In that context, in August of that summer, Henrietta Mears, who is herself an example of grace upon grace upon grace. I mean, she was born into money when nobody had money in the Depression, and she had money, and everybody loved her. She's like this brainiac teacher and totally devoted to the Lord. And so all of these bright young Christians were gathering around her. Bill Bright, who had become the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, Billy Graham was one of her boys, and Richard Halverson, who would one day be the chaplain for the entire United States Senate. And they're all gathering around. And besides that, Henrietta Mears, because she has money and she lives in Hollywood, she starts this Bible study for actors and actresses. And they're all coming to her Bible study and they're getting saved. And so Henrietta Mears has purchased, because she has endless money, but even then she could never have afforded this. It was a miracle. She was able to purchase a camp, which she wanted to use for the Lord. And so Henrietta Mears, in August of 1949, is going to have a college conference, and she needs somebody to come and preach at the conference, and she wants Billy Graham to come. Well, Billy Graham is feeling kind of discouraged, and he says he'll come. And Henrietta Mears was told, well, you probably shouldn't have Billy Graham come anyway, because he's from North Carolina, and this is California. There was really not going to be a fit. He's kind of in a Baptist orbit, and we're kind of in a Presbyterian orbit, and that's really not going to be a fit. But she said, I want him to come. And so he does come. And while he's there for those few weeks in August, he is doing some serious studying of scripture, prayer, and walking with Jesus in that beautiful camp environment. And he says that on one particular occasion, when he was wondering, you know, is my friend Charles Templeton right about the Bible and Christianity? And I did flop. Maybe I'm not supposed to be an evangelist. Maybe I'm just not cut out for this stuff. Maybe I'm just going down the wrong path. But at one particular time in that camp in August, he says, the Lord's presence and power was so real to me. I just knew, you know, maybe I'll always have questions, but I will always believe God. That's just the way I am. I will always believe it. He went back and did the preaching as was expected during his time at camp. And altogether for his time there, 400 young people professed to become Christians His preaching just changed. All right, so that's August. Now, when you get to September 25th, it was time for his Los Angeles crusade. This was the crusade that almost was not. And so September, after August, he goes and he begins to preach. And this guy named Louis Zamperini, you know him from the Unbroken movie that was released a couple years ago and the book Unbroken. He's a war hero. He was also an Olympic track athlete. And Louis Zamperini has become a raging alcoholic because he's a prisoner of war. And he went around doing patriotic speeches. And everywhere he goes to all of the clubs and whatever, they give him alcohol. And he's constantly drinking. And plus, as a POW, he had, you know, post-traumatic stress disorder like crazy. He had nightmares every single night about this guard, this Japanese guard that tormented him. And so he's fragile emotionally. He's offered free alcohol every single evening that he speaks. He's become a raging alcoholic. And his wife pesters him to go hear Billy Graham in September at the Los Angeles Crusade. And sure enough, Billy Graham says things like this. I see in creation on a starry night, because he's just been at camp, right? This beautiful forest home camp in California. He said, on these starry nights, I realize that my heavenly Father, who is so great, has loved me, and not even a sparrow falls to the ground without his notice. And Louis is listening to this, and he says, that's true, because he was out on this life raft when his plane crashed in the Pacific Ocean. He's all tangled up in ropes and cables and he can't get out and he thinks he's going to drown. And all of a sudden, the ropes and cables come off. And he doesn't know how that happened, but he gets to the life raft. And then the planes come and they're strafing, they're shooting holes all over the life raft. He jumps out of the life raft and the shark is trying to get him. So he gets back in the life raft and the strafing comes and back and forth he goes. I mean, the poor guy, and he survives it. And he says there was one day on these life rafts, because he was there for such a long time, and some of his friends died because they were floating at sea for so long with no food and water. And he said there was this one day, and they were in the doldrums. The ocean was as smooth as glass. And he looked. He said it looked like a picture. It looked like paradise. And every once in a while, this beautiful blue sky and a beautiful glassy ocean and a ship, a fish, would jump and breach the water. And he said, it was just like paradise. I thought, there must be a God. And he remembered, he told God, if you ever get me off this life raft to safety, I'll follow you. And Billy Graham says, when I see the stars, I know that there's a God. And Louis says, I know that there's a God. And he began to leave. And then it occurred to him that he had promised that if the Lord would get him through this, he would follow Jesus. So he goes forward in the Los Angeles Crusade. He becomes a Christian. He goes home that night. He takes all of his pornography and all of his liquor and he throws it down the trash chute. And he sleeps well for the first time since he ever got out of the war. He had never had a night without a nightmare. And he was changed, gloriously changed. Well, this created quite a stir at that Los Angeles Crusade. And then, even more so, Stuart Hamblin, who is a... he's one of the most popular radio personalities in America. His wife is pestering him to go listen to Billy Graham while he's in Los Angeles. And he didn't want to go. As a matter of fact, he said, I'm going hunting. So he went hunting, which he loved to do. And the cold, miserable rain and sleet started falling out there in the mountains. He said, I can't do this. And he went back home. And since he went back home, he could go to the Billy Graham Crusade. So he went, and he also has become a raging drunk. Poor guy. You know, he is a celebrity. Everybody, you know, women and alcohol are just everywhere. And he's listening to Billy Graham. And Billy Graham is telling him the gospel. And shortly after that, he goes out to a bar. And at 3:30 in the morning, he's been drinking, but he's not drunk. At 3:30 in the morning, he says, I'm driving home, and somebody gets in the car with me. He says, this person said, you know how when your airplane, your single-engine airplane, was ready to crash into the mountains, and I got you out of that without being hurt? That was me. And do you remember one time when everything was still and you were camping and it was beautiful outside and you were thinking about the greatness of creation? I was talking to you. And do you remember when you said you weren't going to come to the Billy Graham crusade and you went out hunting and the sleet and the rain came and you had to go back home? I did that. And this is about your last chance. And so he called Billy Graham on the phone 3:30 in the morning after that. He calls him on the phone. He says, "Something terrible is happening to me." And of course, Billy Graham comes over. He becomes a Christian. Well, now you have one of the number one radio personalities in the world who's a Christian, and he's telling people. Well, William Randolph Hearst, are you seeing these graces stack up here? This is just getting wild. You have all the graces in Henrietta Mears' life that even makes the camp possible. And then Billy Graham is there. And then you have Louis Zamperini coming through the most unusual circumstances. And Stuart Hamblin coming. And all of these things are happening. And William Randolph Hearst, who's the newspaper baron, he thinks this is interesting. And we don't know why, because this is not his kind of thing. And he tells all of the journalists and the editors in his employ, he says, "From now on, we puff Graham." That was the memo, puff Graham. And puff in the newspaper business meant give him lots of column time. And if he does anything interesting, mention it. So now you have a newspaper guy saying, make sure you talk up Billy Graham. John Wayne was talking to Stuart Hamblin because they were fellow actors, fellow cowboy actors. And Stuart Hamblin has disagreed with promoting beer on his radio show because of what beer has done to his life. You know, he's such an alcoholic and he doesn't want to do that anymore. And besides, it's 1949 and Christians are, you know, recently out of the prohibition and they don't do a lot of drinking. And so Stuart Hamblin doesn't feel good about beer commercials on his radio show anymore. They say, well, fine, then you lose the radio show. And John Wayne is talking to him and said, Stuart, your problems began when you became a Christian. Is it worth it? He said, yeah. He said, well, you always loved booze and women so much. I mean, how can you stop? And Stuart Hamblin says, well, it's no big secret. With God, everything is possible. John Wayne says, it's no big secret, huh? Well, that's a great idea. You should make a song about that. So he did. He said, there's no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. With arms wide open, he'll carry you. It's no secret what God can do. Well, now the 3-week evangelistic crusade in Los Angeles has been extended to 8 weeks. Now, grace after grace. I mean, how do you make William Randolph Hearst like you? You can't do that. How do you make Louis Zamperini stop having nightmares? You can't do that. How do you make Stuart Hamblin give up his celebrity status in some ways? You can't do that. How is that even possible? And what we're seeing is grace upon grace, grace after grace, grace crammed next to grace, grace to replace the old grace with the better grace. It's like constant grace upon grace upon grace. You realize, and I'm sure in many ways you don't realize, in many ways we don't realize any of this, but all of us have been touched by that. Because of Campus Crusade and Billy Graham and Henrietta Mears and all of these graces, American Christianity was impacted and changed. Do you have any idea how many people have come to know the Lord because of Henrietta Mears, Campus Crusade, Billy Graham? I mean, what are we even talking about? And all of us have been touched by that. Almost all of us have a loved one who's been touched in some way by Campus Crusade, Billy Graham, Henrietta Mears. And it's just grace stacked up on top of grace. It's uncanny. So what are you supposed to do? Well, in the first place, we found out that Jesus is full of grace and truth, and you're his ambassador. So that's how you have to be. Not just grace by itself, because that's a trap. That's shallow. That's superficial. Not just grace by itself, but grace and truth. Not just truth by itself, because truth by itself is legal and cold and lonely and demoralizing. But together, this is what our Savior is, and this is what you have to be now. You become the spokesperson and the example of a person who is full of grace and truth. And then you have to appreciate grace upon grace. It's your growth in the Christian life. You become smarter. You grow in Christian wisdom when you start to see the graces all stacked up. That's growth in wisdom. And you become more happy in the Christian life. That's growth in joy. When you start to see, oh, there have been so many of these graces. I was not attuned to it before, but I'm attuned to it now. And so as a Christian, you grow in wisdom and in joy when you start seeing that the graces have come to you, stacked one upon another, grace for grace. And that's why the prologue in the Gospel of John is so wonderful.